Well, good morning, brethren. Again, good to be here and good to see you face to face. Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been working our way through this great chapter. It's been called the Hymn of Love, written by the Apostle Paul, who is writing to a church that he planted. It certainly wasn't an easy church. It had a lot of problems, and even here in this chapter, he addresses the problems that plagued that particular local assembly. But I simply want to begin reading at verse 4, and then we will be focusing upon one little phrase here in verse 6. He starts off with two positive statements with regard to love. Love is patient and kind. And then he begins a series of negatives. All total, there are at least 9 negatives of the 15 verbs that he uses here. Love is patient and kind. Love is not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Well, let's again go to the Lord and seek his face and ask him for help as we seek to hear what he has to say. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again come as your children, thankful for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, that even enables us to come to you and be assured, Lord, of your fatherly care. And we do pray, Lord, that you would show yourself to be that Father of comfort, but also the Father who speaks to his children, who corrects them, who instructs them. And we pray, Lord, even today that we would have a wonderful sense that you have met with us, that you have drawn near. Give help to everyone. We are always in desperate need of supernatural help. So be our helper today. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger religion. We need one another. The church needs the church. I put it this way, sheep need sheep, sheep need shepherds, and the shepherds also need the sheep. And we shouldn't think that any of us can really prosper spiritually or mature spiritually without the Church of Christ. You've heard that phrase. It's been stated several times. It is essential. And the church is where Christ promises to dwell in a very special way. It's where his gospel is preached. The church is where the gospel surely comes to our consciences week after week, and we have greater conviction and assurance that it is indeed the power of God. It's in the church where God's name is hallowed, here in like nowhere else on planet Earth. And it's in the church where God shows his love, Christ's love goes on display. Perhaps there really shouldn't be any other place better than the church. At least that's the way it should be. But just like no Christian is all that they should be, no church is all that it should be. There's no perfect Christian and there's no perfect church. I had a professor in Bible college when I attended Bible college in Toronto, Canada, and he was a graduate of Westminster. He even pastored the church down where Dr. Boyce was for a couple of years. His name was Dr. DeGangi, but I never forget what he said. He said, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it. You will spoil it. And that's certainly true. But there is no church in all the New Testament that had more problems, it appears, than the church at Corinth. And the biggest problem was that they were not loving one another. And the Apostle Paul here is going to explain true love and what it looks like. He doesn't tell us everything about love. If you want to know everything about love, you certainly have to go and read the whole of your Bible. But he certainly gives us a wonderful summary here and defines it or gives a description of it in terms of particulars and details. And as I've noted earlier, you have 15 action words, 15 verbs, And 9 of the 15 are put in negative form. That's significant. We don't like negatives. But negatives are often good to give clarity and higher definition. Negatives are not always bad. Isn't that true when you go to the doctor if you're sick? And you might even be glad to hear a few negatives. If he said, you don't have Parkinson's disease, you don't have ALS, but then he might say, but you do have a bad or severe case of asthma. So the negatives have helped give you clarity in terms of what your problem is. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know not only what love is, but what love is not. And in verse 6, we have here the fourth negative of love. We've already considered the first three negatives. Love does not envy, love is not proud, and love is not rude. And we want to now consider the fourth negative. Love does not seek its own. That's how it's translated in one English translation here in the ESV. It does not insist on its own way. And here's how we want to examine this matter of love. I'm going to focus on what we can call self-love. Self-love, assumed, I didn't say commanded, assumed. Self-love condemned, and self-love negated or canceled. Self-love assumed, self-love condemned, and self-love negated. So let's look then at this matter of love or self-love or this negative of love in 1 Corinthians 13:6. First of all, self-love assumed. If you went looking for that word love in your Bible and tried to get a big picture of what love is or how love expresses itself, I believe you could come up with four major positive love categories. Four major positive love categories. First and foremost, God's love for us, or God's love even for the world. We can speak of God's eternal love, or God's electing love, or God's providential love, or God's general love. And we can speak of God's particular love, and God's saving love, and God's personal love. We can also speak of love from the standpoint of God's love for His Son. God's love for Himself, you could even say, the Trinitarian love, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then second major category, the love word is used to describe our love for God or our love for Christ. Third major category of love, Christians are to love people. We are to love our neighbors. We are to love our enemies. And we are to love one another. And it's that love, love one another love, that is profiled here in 1 Corinthians 13. Christians loving other Christians. But there's one more broad category of love, a fourth category, and we could call it self-love. Self-love. Natural self-love. It's found in every human being. It's not something that needs to be taught or learned. It's as natural as breathing. And there's several Bible texts that we could certainly use to show that indeed is the case. If you go back to Luke chapter 10, that portion that was read earlier in your hearing, Luke chapter 10, you can see for yourself, here we have an incident in the life of Jesus where a man, a lawyer, he wasn't what you'd think a typical lawyer is. He's a sort of like a seminary graduate. He's a man who studied religious law. And he comes to Jesus and he asks a question. You could call it an ultimate question. Verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So he's not really coming to know or learn. He's really coming to test Jesus. There's an ulterior motive here. But he asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus often does this, by the way. He fires back another question. He doesn't answer the question, but fires back two questions here. Number one, what is written in the law, and have you read it? And then verse 27, the guy comes back with the right answer. He gets A plus on the theological quiz. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him. He got it right. But he also exposes his hypocrisy. That's really what that parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. You see, the religious man of that day, the Jew, played loose and fast with God's law. In fact, the Pharisees were probably the experts when it came to playing loose and fast with God's law. And they played loose and fast with the love command, to love your neighbor. And the issue came down to this: who is my neighbor? And they deceived themselves by excluding all Gentiles. They excluded Samaritans. They were not bona fide neighbors. No, my neighbors are my flesh and blood Jews, and that's it. They discriminated. They practiced what you could call a cancel culture. They treated the word neighbor as a nose of wax. Now, today, we kind of play with the other phrase. Not love your neighbor, but the phrase as yourself. What does that mean? Well, people have tried to suggest or argue, quite prevalent, by the way, we need to love ourselves more. Now, that's big, isn't it? In psychology and counseling, it's even taken a big hold in the Church of Christ today. Our biggest problem is low self-esteem. We don't love ourselves enough. And we simply have to say this. If we're going to properly understand what this means, God never ever commands us to love ourselves. He assumes that we do. He assumes that we do. It's as natural as breathing. The self-love that Jesus has in view here in Luke 10, and as Pastor Bernard reminded us in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's not wrong to love ourselves. That's not bad self-love. In fact, Jesus begins to use this phrase really to show the measure or the standard that is when it comes to loving others. Love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Matthew Henry. If you don't believe me, believe Matthew Henry. He's a good Puritan. Indeed, self-love, he says, in some degree is natural to all men. Natural to all men. It enters into the very constitution. And a reasonable love of self is by our Savior made the measure of our love to our neighbor. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Paul says, love does not seek its own, he's not canceling or negating every form of self-love. Matthew Henry again. The apostle does not mean that love destroys all regard to self. He does not mean that the charitable man should utterly neglect himself and all his interests. And isn't that the same thing that Paul says when he instructs husbands to love their wives? Twice, in fact, he says, love your wife as you love yourself. What's the assumption? You love yourself. You love yourself. And he goes on in Ephesians 5 to say, no one hates their own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it. You wouldn't be here this morning looking as handsome and as attractive as you do if you didn't love yourself, right? You've taken time to get ready. You clothed yourself. You probably put on, ladies, you put on some makeup. You men shaved. You took care of yourself. Maybe yesterday you got some good cardio exercises in. Last night you had a comfortable bed with a soft pillow. Those are all legitimate expressions of self-love. Self-interest love. Self-love is a given of humanity. as someone has said, as sparks fly upward, human beings love themselves. Self-love assumed, they didn't say commanded. Self-love assumed. Second, self-love condemned. Condemned. We've seen that self-love can be a good thing. It's a God-given thing. But sin can take any good thing and make it a bad thing. And self-love has been infected or polluted by original sin. So self-love becomes something like a monster that will eat and devour everything to get what it wants. 2 Timothy 3, you might think of that text that maybe it's come to mind already, where Paul describes the last days. And how does he describe these last days? He said, well, they will be difficult. The NIV says the last days will be terrible. And it's not because of hurricanes and tornadoes and climate change. It's not because of stock market crashes or diseases and famines or pandemics. No, he says it's because men will be lovers of themselves. That's not a positive self-love. That's a negative self-love. That's bad self-love. And isn't that the mantra of our day? We live in the age of the selfie. We are a society that focuses upon self, is very preoccupied with self. This is the age of self, or the cult of self. Meism. I came across a new word, meology. Not theology, but meology. Dr. Piper says, today the first and greatest commandment is to love yourself. And to better understand the danger or peril of bad self-love and why it's condemned, 1 Corinthians 13, 6 is as good as any place to start. Notice again the text here. Paul uses a Greek verb, zeteo. It's translated most times in our English Bibles by the word seek. And it's not necessarily a bad word. In fact, Jesus uses that same seek word positively in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about seeking first the kingdom of God. When he talks about prayer, he says, seek and you will find. He uses that same seek word when he opens up the parable of the kingdom of heaven and the merchant who goes looking for that pearl of great price. There's a good kind of seeking. So that's that word used in a positive sense, but it's also used in a negative sense. It's often used in the Gospels to describe the Pharisees who were seeking to kill Jesus. They had this desire, this intense desire and plan and purpose to destroy Jesus and put him to death. And 1 Corinthians 13, 6, the seeking word is used here in a bad way. Love does not seek its own. Or the NIV, love is not self-seeking. Another translation, love does not seek its own advantage. Love does not claim its own rights. A good modern word to describe this kind of bad self-seeking or bad self-love is the word narcissistic. You know the story, don't you, of that individual, Narcissus? He's a young man in Greek mythology who comes upon a pool of water and he sees his reflection and he falls in love with himself and he can't leave that pool of water and he dies there. There's a little poem that goes this way. There was a man named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool and his folly today is still with us. The word for this sin problem is selfishness. And think of all the words that we have in our English vocabulary that start with self. Self-respect and self-fulfillment and self gratification and self-esteem and self-affirmation and self-glory and self-indulgence and self-will. Love of self is full of self. It has the compelling desire and consideration always is what's in it for me. How do I benefit? How does this serve me? And the Corinthian church, sad to say, was a selfish church. It was a converted, they were real believers, but they had a high level of selfishness. And it manifested itself in lots of different ways. It manifested itself when they came to the Lord's table. They were fighting, they were squabbling, some were drunk and some were hungry, leaving the table hungry. Some of it was shown in their use of their gifts, pushing each other aside so they could have the microphone. They were taking each other to law courts. And the Apostle Paul, you might say here, picks up something like a sledgehammer and says to them, love is not selfish. It's not self-seeking. When I was in my first year of Bible college up in Toronto, I would go summertime out to visit parents who lived out in British Columbia. My dad was a mining engineer. He worked a lot in the asbestos mines in Cassiar, B.C. It was a little place up there on the border of B.C. in the Yukon. But we would go there for the summer to be with my parents. I would, at least. And I remember one year that I was there, I attended an Anglican church. And the man who was there, he was a graduate from some seminary, but I didn't think he was a Christian the more I conversed with him. But I also didn't think he should be a preacher because he had a severe problem when it came to stuttering. And I don't say that to be unkind, but he did. He just couldn't stop stuttering in a very severe way, and he would actually have an electronic device that he would use to stop himself when he got into a bad pattern. And you could hear it going off. But I thought, if you had something like that attached to you, your heart and your mouth and your lips, so every time there was a selfish thought, a selfish word, a selfish deed, you were jolted with what, 45 volts or 50 volts? How would you be at the end of the day? I wonder if some of us would be dead. And to better understand why self-seeking, me orientation or preoccupation with self is so ingrained, you really have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's really where it all starts. Self-seeking love started in the Garden of Eden. That's where our first parents, Adam and Eve, put self before God. You could say that they had a hunger for self-glory. That's what was really behind the fall. When they ate that forbidden fruit, they wanted something that didn't belong to them. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to have a knowledge or a wisdom like God. They loved their A-W-E. They loved their awe. They left their awe for God and wanted awe for themselves. That's the point. They left their awe for God and wanted awe for themselves. Paul David Tripp, in a book titled A-W-E, Awe, says the serpent held out to them the one thing they didn't have. They shouldn't have and could never have God's position. And in that moment, when awe of himself overrode awe of God, things imploded. And that began to set the agenda for everybody, everybody's thoughts and desires and choices and behaviors now are driven by selfishness. Like Adam and Eve, We hunger for self-glory. Not God's glory, but our own glory, and it shows up everywhere. Self-glory is certainly the biggie here. That's not how love behaves. Another way in which love should not behave in terms of self is we seek our own comfort and our safety. And we avoid all risks and dangers. But guess what? Loving people is risky business. They can hurt you, they can wound you, they can mistreat you. A lot of suffering in this world is relational. If I ask for a show of hands, some of the greatest pains in our lives are because of people in our lives. They are often the people who bring suffering into our lives. They say things or do things that hurt us. But love, if you're going to love, 1 Corinthians 13 style, you're going to have to engage people. C.S. Lewis, in the book The Four Loves, listen to what he says. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglement. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark and motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will not become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Love is risky business. And God never calls us as Christians to avoid all danger. If he did, there would be no missionaries. Christian soldiers marching as to war. Interesting how Paul uses that figure of military imagery or soldiering frequently to describe the Christian. He's letting us know there's danger to being a Christian. When the Apostle Paul signed up to be a missionary, God told him right on the front end, get ready for suffering. Kiss your comfortable, safe life goodbye. It's interesting when Paul describes his sufferings to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The word that he picks up the most is found in verse 26. Notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. On frequent journeys, he says, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Used to be a television show called Dangerman back in, the 1950s or 60s. Black and white television, and Paul, you could say, was the quintessential danger man. But if you ask the question, who would ever choose a life like that? Who would ever want a life like that? Well, I think the only way you can explain this man's life is that it had been fueled by pure octane of love for Christ and love for people. Love does not seek its own. Its own glory, its own comfort. Love does not seek its own, and here I'm only giving a few broad strokes. I would say love does not seek its own pleasure. It's not self-indulgent. We live in a culture of comfort and ease and wealth. So the pleasure-loving fisherman buys his $1,000 fishing rod. The pleasure-loving video watcher must have his widescreen plaza TV. The pleasure-seeking rich man wants to drive his BMW or have his regular exotic cruises and vacation homes. And yes, we can argue that those are not bad things, but again, too much of a good thing, too much pleasure is one of the dangers and perils of self-love. King Solomon, remember him? He thought he could become a hedonist for a while. And he tried it. He tells us about it in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, I said in my heart, now I will test with pleasure, enjoy myself. And he began to become a pleasure seeker. We would call him a hedonist. He had all the money that you needed to do it. He could do anything he wanted, enjoy anything he wanted, buy anything he wanted, and he did. But he found out the hard way, didn't he? That all of that didn't satisfy. It left him profoundly empty on the inside. And you hear the regret, don't you, throughout Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. Moses chose a better way. You read of that in Hebrews chapter 11. His faith puts a rein upon self-love, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of Egypt. We're told that he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth and treasure of Egypt. So he left the big city, all the toys of Egypt, for a barren wilderness. And the only way you can explain that is the grace of love and the grace of faith and the grace of love, love for God and love for his people. And think of Jesus, the perfect lover. He left the perfect comfort and the perfect place of heaven to take residence in a virgin womb. He spent most of his growing up years in a little hick town of Nazareth, living with a poor peasant couple named Joseph and Mary. Why? It was love. Love that brought Jesus into this world. Love does not seek its own pleasure. Even the most legitimate pleasures can be relinquished because of love. You give up your season's tickets to baseball or basketball. Maybe you love the Pistons. Maybe you love the Tigers or the Lions. I won't bring hockey in here because that's my sport. But anyways, let's say you have season's tickets and then you find out there's someone in the church who doesn't even have enough money to put food on the table. And so instead of buying your season's tickets, you end up supplying groceries for them for the whole year. That's love. You gave up your pleasure because of love for your neighbor. Love does not seek its own. Its own glory, its own comfort, its own pleasure. Something else you can say here about this negative of love. Love does not seek its own desire or ambition or dreams. I've lumped them all here together. We all have desires. We all have dreams and ambitions, vocational dreams and ambitions, the kind of job I want to have, the kind of salary I want to have. We have domestic dreams with family and children and marriage. And sometimes those desires and those dreams and those ambitions will be put on the back burner or even buried because of love. The world said you are entitled to your dreams. Dream big. And nothing wrong with dreams. We are all dreamers. I think Paul was a dreamer. He was at least a visionary. Did he dream to be married? Pharisees typically married. Did he dream to have a prestigious job? I'm sure he did, in some big Jewish seminary and become a renowned scholar. He was a man of tremendous gift and ability and talent and knowledge, and he could have filled every dream and ambition. But love chose a different way, the self-denying way. He relinquished dreams and ambitions. He never married. Even talks about that to the Corinthians, that we have a right to get married, but we don't have to get married. Peter got married, but Paul didn't. He never had a son. Never had the joy looking at a firstborn. And why? He gave up legitimate privileges and rights and blessings so he could bring the gospel to a world and plant churches across that world. Love does not seek its own. What does that mean? Love does not seek its own glory. Love does not seek its own comfort. Love does not seek its own pleasure. Love does not seek its own dreams or ambitions, rights and privileges. Self-love assumed. That's what we've considered already. Self-love condemned. But thirdly and finally, self-love negated. Self-love negated. We are born, as we've saw, with self-love. It's in our hearts and it's in our minds, and it will be till the day we die. We saw that self-love can be a good thing, a proper thing, but it can also be a bad thing, an inordinate self-focus, self-indulgent, self-glorifying, self-willed, self-seeking. That's really what Paul has in mind here, a wrong kind of self-love. But so the question is, how do we become lovers in this way? How do we become agape lovers? How do we put into practice that kind of love more regularly, consistent? How do we conquer selfishness? Well, let me say three things by way of application. Okay, you could say a lot more. This is not an exhaustive list. Three things to help us negate bad self-love. Number one, practice non-conformity. And what I mean by that is Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Practice non-conformity. We live in a self-seeking world. We live in a world that lives for itself. And if you're not living for God, you're living for yourself. And the Apostle Paul certainly gives us a warning, does he not? We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. With respect to the last days, there will be an intensification or a heightening of this kind of bad love. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, and lovers of money. That's the world in which we live. It is hard to swim in a world like that and not become like the world. I don't think anyone escapes. Not completely. But we certainly need to have our spiritual antenna operating, constantly asking the questions, evaluating, am I becoming like the world? It's easy to breathe in the toxins and be discipled by the world instead of being discipled by Christ. The world's greatest commandment is love me, love myself. And the world's biggest question is not who is God, but what is in it for me? How does this please me? How does this comfort me? How does this exalt me? How does this gratify me? How does this affirm me? The most prevailing philosophy of our day is meism. Selfism. And it drives almost all the other world isms, whether it's feminism, chauvinism, Machoism, individualism, hedonism, materialism, racism, victimism, emotionalism, relativism, Marxism, capitalism. It's about me. It's the biggest war we wage. It takes place, not out there, but it takes place right here on the turf of our hearts. So if you and I are going to have a love that does not seek its own, we're certainly going to have to practice nonconformity. Second major principle in terms of helping us fight this me war or this love war, number one was practice nonconformity. Number two is embrace your discipleship. Embrace your discipleship. What is a disciple? Well, Jesus tells us what a disciple is. Remember when he called his disciples on the very front end, he told them what the terms were. He didn't hide the fine print. Six times in the Gospels, you will find this condition, this description of what discipleship is and what it involves. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, guess what you have to do? You have to pick up a cross. And he didn't say once on the front end, but a daily cross. A daily cross. And the cross was his favorite description for discipleship. Not a pillow. Not an easy boy chair. But a cross. If you were living in the days of Jesus or the apostles, you knew what a cross was. It wasn't something you hung around your neck as a nice piece of jewelry. It meant pain and it meant suffering. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to bear a cross. And something else, you have to visit the cross. You have to survey the cross. And that's why we have a Lord's Supper. That's why it's regularly practiced. So we'll constantly bring before our minds the cross of Christ and what Jesus accomplished for us. The world says, look at me. And the Word of God says, look at him, the Prince of Glory, and the cross upon which he died. The old adage is, we become what we behold. And isn't that true? We become what we behold. You know this too, that's why God's given us a day to worship. The Lord's Day is about God. And you can quibble over terms, people often do, but the fact is it's the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. It's not a me day. It's a Lord's Day. And remember how Isaiah the prophet talks about the Lord's Day. I think Isaiah has a futuristic look when it comes to the celebration of the New Covenant Sabbath, if you want to call it the Sabbath. The New Covenant Sabbath day. And you know what he says? He promises wonderful blessings to those who turn from doing their own pleasure. From doing their own pleasure. Finding their delight in the greatest of pleasures, God himself. God gives us a whole day to get our eyes on him. Behold him. Get your eyes off yourself. How do we resist, overcome self-love? Well, we have to resist the world. We have to practice nonconformity. We have to embrace discipleship. And third and final broad principle, and these are only broad principles, but you have to understand, and I would say constantly remind yourself of the ultimate purpose of life. Why did God make you? Why did God save you? Why did God put you on planet Earth? Why did he make you in his image? You know the best word to understand why we were put on planet Earth and why God wants us to live the way he wants us to live? The Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Larger Catechism answers the question, what is the chief end of man? And it answers it, he was made to glorify and enjoy God. That's the answer. We were made to bring glory to God and to enjoy him. That's the great purpose in life. And Paul even reminds the Corinthians of that, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here's your choice. God's glory or self-glory? If you choose the former, self-glory, you lose. You lose everything. You lose your soul. But if you choose the latter, God's glory, you win. You lose, you might say, in a temporal way. Jesus did talk about losing one's life, but he said you gain. You really don't lose. We often hear that phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? That's just a big fat lie. He who dies with the most love wins. The most love for Christ and the most love for his people. And you can't separate those two things. If you love Christ, you will love his people. So here's the question, who is king in your life, Christ or yourself? What kingdom are you living for, Christ's kingdom or your own kingdom? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's why God made us, to glorify him and put him first. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we again thank you and bless you that you have given us a special day that we call the Lord's Day, that you have asked us to put aside, to focus upon you. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy, for its sufficiency when it comes to how we are to live lives that please and honor and glorify you. And we would pray, Lord, even as we face another week as your people, that you would give us opportunity to glorify you. Your son Jesus said that we are the light of the world, we are the salt of the earth, and we are to put you on display so men will glorify you. Help us, Lord, and deliver us, Lord, more and more from the sins that keep us from giving you the glory. And we ask and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.